Open your Bibles back, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to look at just from the end of chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, and into only the first two verses of chapter 5. Dr. Pennington has already read those verses for us, so I don't want to read them again just to save time for us. But you'll notice that the fourth chapter of Matthew wraps up giving us a few more details in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 tells us where he went. You notice there, Pastor Pennington read to us that he went about all Galilee, verse 23 tells us. That was a region about 35 miles from north to south and about 20 miles from east to west. If you can just picture that. You've got roughly 35 miles north to south, 20 miles east to west in that Galilee region. First century Jewish historian Josephus records that there were about 200 cities in that Galilee region. And the verse tells us here not only where he went, but it also tells us what he did in those places. He was preaching, and he was teaching, and he was healing, the Bible tells us there. The last two verses of the chapter give us the response to Jesus' ministry. His fame, we're told there, went out throughout all Syria. That refers to the Roman province there, which would include everything that we think of when you think about the Holy Land. This word Syria, that's basically giving reference to everything that you and I would think of in the Holy Land, except for Galilee. Verse 25 mentions that his notoriety was reaching, it's mentioned there as Decapolis. That's this 10-city region beyond the Jordan, as well as Judea, some 60, 75 miles south. So we learn at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus' ministry was enormously successful. His fame spread tremendously throughout all of the region. And that's what I want us to understand as we wrap up chapter 4. We're being told here about the vastness and the depth of that ministry, and his fame being spread throughout all of the region. Then chapter 5 opens with Jesus retreating from the multitudes and going up into an unnamed mountain. He's there, he said, his disciples come to him, and he begins to teach them. And what he taught them has been called the Sermon on the Mount, beginning as far back as the 4th century. With Augustine. This three-chapter sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, is the first of five major teaching sections that we're going to be going through in the book of Matthew. Whatever you think about the Gospels and them being written, of course, they're inspired by the Spirit of God. But sometimes I think we tend to think in terms of, okay, so these Gospel writers, what they did is they just watched and saw what Jesus did, and they went home each night after, and they just review and write in their diary and everything what they saw and what he did and what they heard. And then they put all of that together at the end, and Matthew's is called Matthew, and John's is called John, and Mark, and Luke. And that's really not the way things happened. What you've got in Matthew is the most topically arranged of all of them. And you're going to see as we make our way through that, right now, 5, 6, and 7, we've got this large teaching section, and then following this teaching section in chapters 8 and 9, we're going to see a series of 10 or 12 miracles. So we've got right now a concentrated section on the words of Jesus, and then we're going to take a concentrated time and look at the works of Jesus. They were arranged, particularly Matthew, in a very topical way for a purpose, and we'll be looking at that down the road. We're not going to have time, certainly, to look at it look at it today. The Sermon on the Mount is the most extensively studied sermon in human history. Even non-Christians can quote portions of this sermon. You've been in many gatherings where there'll be people that, even unbelieving people, and you quote the Lord's Prayer. People often refer to phrases in this sermon, such as turn the other cheek, or judge not that ye be not judged, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Many people, including Hillary Clinton, say that the Sermon on the Mount is their favorite passage of Scripture. The wealthiest man in the world, Bill Gates, memorized this entire sermon in 2.5 hours, and he quoted it flawlessly to his congregational church minister in Seattle when he was 11 years old. For his effort, he was awarded a free dinner at Seattle's Space Needle. President Obama has quoted from this sermon several times in his speeches, and erroneously, he has used the very words of Jesus in this sermon to justify his position on same-sex marriage. Many people, unbelieving people, know about this sermon and they quote from parts of this sermon. And while you have heard parts of the sermon quoted many times, here's my question. Do you really understand what it says? Do you really understand what Jesus is speaking about when he's preaching this 107 or so verse sermon? Do you know what the subject of the sermon is about? And do you know what Jesus is teaching and to whom he is teaching? The most famous sermon of Jesus is widely admired by people, really, because they don't understand what he is saying. If they really understood what Jesus was saying in this sermon, it would not be as widely admired as it is today. It would not be as frequently quoted as it is today, even by unbelieving people, if they really understood what this sermon is saying. And this morning, before we begin our study through the sermon, and we're going to be looking at it for several weeks, I want us to take some time just to help make sure that we understand the overall picture of this sermon. And so I'm going to preach to you a message this morning that I've entitled Correctly Understanding the Sermon on the Mount. How do I get a proper understanding of this sermon? Well, in order to properly understand the Sermon on the Mount, we must do two things that I'm going to call us to. Number one, disregard erroneous views. If you're going to really understand what Jesus said in his most famous sermon, we've got to, first of all, disregard erroneous views about this sermon. There are many, many different views that are widely held among people today about this sermon, but they can primarily be funneled down into two particular views, and I want to share those two with you. Both of them are erroneous. Here's the first one. Erroneous view number one, this sermon is the cure for the world's sickness. This is the most prominent view about this sermon today that's held even by unbelieving people. And it goes like this, the world is very sick. And we understand that. Events like the killings in our country a week ago are the heinous, ruthless, plowing over of these people, scores of them in Nice, France, as well as the attempted coup in Turkey over the weekend, as well as just a few minutes before our service this morning, and my news feed came up about these two people being murdered. I believe it was in a hospital in Florida. Those are just the most recent symptoms of the global sickness in which we live. And some people believe that the cure for the world's sickness is that we do what Jesus said in this sermon. If we just do what Jesus says, all is going to be okay. Don't have war. turn the other cheek. If somebody's going to sue you for your shirt, then just give him your coat also. If we all just live according to these teachings, all will be well. And that's our problem today globally. We just don't live according to these teachings. And if we could just do that, if we could do that in our country, if we could do that in our city, if we could do that in our community, in our subdivision, in our home, if we could all do that, everything would be okay. We just need to follow Jesus' teachings in this sermon. That is the thinking that was behind a movement that still has vestiges of it today that we call the social gospel. The social gospel focused on the social matters, the society, the ills of society, and try to develop a plan to address those. And so, if we just organize ourselves and help everyone, maybe we can eradicate world hunger. Maybe we can remove the gap between the rich and the poor. Maybe we could usher in world peace. Hey, the world is just sick. And the answer is what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. However, that is an erroneous view. And if you take a look at that sermon, you will see that Jesus isn't just giving a few rules about how to better society's ills. Jesus, in this sermon, is calling for a total change in a person's fundamental being. He's not addressing, okay, if you guys would do this when this comes up, and this when this comes up, and then do this and this and this, your life's going to be so much better, and so is the life of everybody around you. Just get on with it and do that. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Matter of fact, he is really drilling in on some significant things that deal with the character of people. And I want you to see that just in a couple of places here for time's sake. Notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 20. "For I say unto you," Jesus told them, "that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now he says to them, if your righteousness is not better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you are not going to enter into my kingdom. Now, you can rest assured when they heard that, nobody is sitting out there listening to Jesus preach this sermon and saying, "Oh, is that all? I've just got to be better than a Pharisee, and if I am, I'm going to make it in. Oh, I'm a shoo-in. There's no problem at all for me." Nobody's sitting out there hearing these words and thinking that. Matter of fact, they're all thinking the opposite. They're all thinking, "You've got to be kidding me." And let me remind us that in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Do what the Pharisees tell you." He said, "Don't do like they do, but do according to what they say." Nobody's thinking here, "Oh, if that's all I've got to do, if they're the mark and I just got to be better than that, I'm okay." They're actually thinking the opposite here. That seemed like to them like an impossible standard. And then Jesus begins to tell them over the next several verses here in chapter 5, he gives them six different passages, and Jesus is using a formula that contrasts the differences between the Old Testament law and his teaching. Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is, what? Angry with his brother. Every time Jesus quotes one of these passages in this formula, six times he does it. And every time he does it, he's kind of raising the standard here. Look at verse 28. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Here again, he's raised the standard, and he does it every single time. And you quickly note here that Jesus is not dealing merely with their actions. He's dealing with the attitudes of their heart. He's dealing with their character. He's not saying to them, okay, if you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, everything's going to be fine. That's not at all what he's saying to them. He's boring right down, and he's drilling right into their very heart issues. That's what he's getting at. He's not talking about mere actions. He's not talking about murder. He's talking about anger. He's not talking about adultery. He's talking about lust. When he says, I wish we had time here, but when he says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, he's calling people to absolute honesty. He's calling them, you know what he's calling them to? What he's calling them to is such a situation where if this were true, there would be no need for contracts. Because your word would be good enough. Your yea would be yea and your nay would be nay. I mean, he is calling them to deal with the very heart issues. So actually what Jesus is doing here is the opposite of this erroneous view. He's not advocating, oh, you can do this. He's showing the people, he's causing the people to say, we can't do this. We can't reach that standard because he's dealing with their very heart issues. We have to be changed internally. That's erroneous view number one. Here's erroneous view number two. If erroneous view number one says, this is a matter that relates directly to us today and everybody on the whole globe. If we just do what Jesus said in this sermon, everything will be okay. That's erroneous view number one. Erroneous view number two is completely different from that first one. It says this, this sermon is not for today, period. You don't have to give any attention to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 because that's not for now. That's for a future promised kingdom. This erroneous view says that the Old Testament promised Israel a kingdom and that the Messiah was going to be the real leader, the head of that kingdom. However, the Jews rejected the Messiah, and since they rejected the Messiah, the kingdom has been postponed, and it will be fulfilled in a future millennial kingdom. This sermon is just describing what's going on in the millennial kingdom. That's this view. Now, it's true that some statements that are here in this sermon do clearly point to the future. Blessed are the poor in spirit, chapter 5 and verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 10 in chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He says, there are future aspects to this. That is true. Or what about chapter 6 and verse 19? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Why would we not store up treasures if this is preparation for just an earthly kingdom? No, we're not doing that. We're not to store up our treasures here. We're not holding them on for this earthly kingdom. We're told don't do that because of moth and rust and thieves. Instead, instead we lay up our treasures in heaven. And so to clearly understand the teaching of the sermon, we have to, first of all, disregard these erroneous views. The sermon is not merely a cure for the ills of the world, nor is it a description of a future promised kingdom. But in addition to these erroneous views, there's another aspect for me to understand as we study through this sermon. I've got to understand this. I've got to, number two, grasp the essential truth of the sermon. What is this sermon talking about? And let me just mention quickly just a couple of things to us. First of all, the subject of the sermon. You read this sermon very much at all, and you quickly become aware the subject of the sermon is the kingdom. The subject of the sermon is the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, that is the case. You note these verses, and let me just quote some of them to you here. In chapter 4, in verse 17, Jesus says there, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's his message, the same one as John the Baptist, the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus is going through all of Galilee preaching, and the Bible tells, Matthew says, the gospel of the kingdom is what we're told there. Chapter 5, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 9, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Chapter 6 and verse 13, for thine is the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to God. Chapter 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven versus seeking what everyone else is seeking. Food and raiment and shelter and entertainment, etc. Chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who enter the kingdom of heaven are going to be those who do the will of the Father. Throughout the sermon, and we just gave a smattering of verses, but throughout the entire sermon, there is a interest and the subject matter is clearly revealed. This is a sermon on the kingdom of heaven. How to get into the kingdom? What are the requirements of the kingdom? What's life like in the kingdom? That's what this sermon is about. So what is the kingdom of heaven then? If the sermon is about the kingdom of heaven, what is that? Let me begin by telling you quickly what it's not. The kingdom of heaven is not an earthly political kingdom. That's not what it is. When you think about the kingdom of heaven, we're not talking about an earthly political kingdom. That's what some of them were thinking, right? Many of them, even the disciples, when Jesus is coming and they're thinking, this is the Messiah, this is the King, this is the one that's going to make everything right, get us out of this oppression here, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and that's the one that we've been looking for. That's not what this sermon is about. It's not about an earthly political kingdom. This kingdom of heaven is not heaven. When you read the kingdom of heaven, it's not talking about simply what you and I think of when we think of heaven, the eternal state. Number three, it's not different from the kingdom of God. And the reason I want to put that there is because some people say, you may have a Bible, and in some of the notes in your Bible, it may say that there's a vast distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. That those are two different thoughts there. I think they're all the same, and let me show you why I think that. Turn if you would, to Matthew chapter 19 for just a moment. Matthew 19, and look at verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, someone's come to Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? If you mark your Bible, I would encourage you to do what I've done in my Bible. I've circled the word eternal life, those two words. So he's asking, what must I do in order to have eternal life? And he said unto him, Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. But if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said, I've done all of that. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What am I lacking? Verse 21, and Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And you notice the response. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. And then the scripture tells us why he did so. Why did he go away sorrowful? Because he had great possessions. So here's a man that's come to Jesus and said, okay, what do I need to do in order to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, keep the commandments. And I know what most of us in this room this morning are thinking. We're thinking, oh, well, why would Jesus tell him that? I didn't think you were saved by keeping the commandments. You're not. What Jesus is doing is drilling right down to the very heart issue of this man. And so when Jesus tells him that, he says, and Jesus, knowing what he's going to say, he says, well, I've done all of that. And then Jesus bored right into the very heart of this man and said, okay, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And that's when the man went away. He was not willing to take that step. That was something that he could not do. He was not going to be able to be done with himself. And everybody that comes to Christ is done with self. It cannot be my way. It cannot be the way I think things ought to be. I am surrendering my way. It's going to be what God says about me. I'm a sinner, and Jesus is the only Savior, and I am trusting Him. And that's what Jesus is dealing with him about here. And then notice verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into, and then I'd circle the next phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the, here's the next phrase I'd circle, the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be, and I'd circle that word, saved? Those four phrases there. Here's a man who comes, what do I do to have eternal life? Jesus deals with him on that issue. He walks away sorrowful. Jesus' commentary about that to his disciples is, it is hard. for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples said, well, who can be saved? Now you'll notice that all four of those are all talking about the same thing. They're all talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ, entering into that kingdom, into that family. That's what it's talking about here. That's what it's not. What the kingdom of heaven is, let me just give you a couple things here. Number one, it is a spiritual kingdom over which Christ is king. When we think about, okay, if this sermon is about the kingdom of heaven, then what is that kingdom? Here's what it is. It is a kingdom over which Christ is king. And by that, I don't mean merely the sovereign reign of God. Now, I hope we get this. I hope we get this. We're not talking about merely the reign of God in the universe. God has always reigned sovereignly over his creation. When John the Baptist, the forerunner, and Jesus the Messiah were preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. They weren't referring to the sovereign reign of God there. Instead, they were referring to the kingdom that the coming of Christ was inaugurating. He was the long-promised king. The Old Testament promises of a new covenant and a new creation were beginning to be fulfilled in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the aspect that we're talking about here when we're talking about Jesus coming as the king. No, Jesus isn't preparing them for an earthly kingdom. He isn't telling them how to change the maladies of society. Instead, he's telling the people here how to live in a society that hasn't changed. How do you live in a society where there still is moth and there still is rust and there still are courts and there still is prison and divorce and murder and wrong of all sorts? How do you live as a Christian in that kind of world? We're talking about a spiritual kingdom over which Jesus Christ is reigning. And this is not merely, okay, if you do this and do this and do this, whoever you are, if you do this, the whole world would just be so much better. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking to his disciples, he's talking to believers, and he's telling them this: this is the way you live in a world that hasn't changed when I am your king. And though it's a spiritual kingdom over which Christ is king, this spiritual kingdom, secondly here, it does have a future physical manifestation. That is a part of it that's coming on down the road. We kind of think of this, the kingdom of heaven, as a lot of times theologians will refer to it as already and not yet. There's an aspect of it that's already taken place, and there's an aspect of it that's not yet taken place. That would be true here. In a sense, the kingdom has already come, just as Jesus was preaching. It has drawn near. He's inaugurating this kingdom, but it isn't in its final state. The full salvation that we will enjoy and the judgment that has been promised, that's still yet to come. The future aspects of the kingdom will manifest themselves in the millennial kingdom. You remember when the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "The Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And then the ultimate manifestation of it, and I wish we had time to go there, but we don't. You'll have to look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 and 28. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." That's talking about the final kingdom. the very end, when Jesus Christ came and he's done all of the work that God intended, and now all of it is being delivered up to the Father. So the subject of this sermon is the kingdom of heaven. And I know we've rushed through it this morning, but I hope it gives you some idea of what we're talking about here. This is not just preparing people for a better life, and if we just get our next door neighbors and everybody else we know just to do what Jesus said here, everything's going to be good. That's not what he's talking about here. This is a sermon that's directed to believers, and it has an aspect about it that speaks about the kingdom, this spiritual kingdom. And when you've come to Christ and he is your Savior, he is your King, you're part of this kingdom, and he is reigning in your life, and he's given you guidelines about how you live in a world that has not changed. And then you have your eye on the future, the final state of the eternal kingdom. And then lastly, I want you to note the key word of the sermon is counterculture. That's what the key word of the sermon, I think, would be. The sermon describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God, John Stott said. And you know what it looks like? It looks completely different. It runs counterculture. We who have acknowledged Christ as King, we should be different from those around us. We ought to live differently. We don't take our cues from the world, but rather from our Heavenly Father. Perhaps maybe a key phrase in the whole sermon would be in chapter 6 and verse 8 when he says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." That might be the key thought of the sermon. God's always called for his people to live differently than those who aren't his people. Their character is going to be different from the character that's admired often by the world, and we're going to see that in the Beatitudes, which we're going to begin to look at next week. They're going to be light shining in the midst of darkness. There's a great contrast between pagans and the people of God. Stott writes, "Thus pagans love and salute each other, but Christians are to love their enemies. Pagans pray after a fashion, heaping up empty phrases, but Christians are to pray with the humble thoughtfulness of children to their Father in heaven. Pagans are preoccupied with their own material necessities, but Christians are to seek first God's rule and his righteousness." You see, what God is calling us to, being part of this kingdom, is a life that is different from the world in which we live. And we're going to take some time in our service this evening to focus on that. A life that runs counter to the culture. That's the way God intends for us to live. And it is a tragedy when we as the people of God do not. When you and I, as the Lord's people, when there's no distinction in the values that we have from the values of the world around us, that is tragic. When the things that we chase are the same things that the society in which we live are chasing, that is a tragedy. And Jesus is calling his people here, you and me, as the people of God, that this is the way you live in a world that has not changed, in a world that is not seeking me. This is the way your light shines. This is the way you are the salt of the earth. There's a distinction. There's a difference. In my library, I have a two-volume set on the Sermon on the Mount by a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was at one time the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London. In his first volume, Lloyd-Jones relates meeting a man who was at one time a law minister in the Indian government. Dr. Ambedkar, I think is his name. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right, but Ambedkar. He was a leader of the outcasts in India. And when Dr. Ambedkar and Martin Lloyd-Jones meet, They met at a time when this law minister was taking a great interest in Buddhism. He had attended a big conference of 27 countries that had gathered to inaugurate a world fellowship of Buddhists. And this man told Lloyd-Jones that his primary reason for attending the conference was that he wanted to see to what extent the religion of Buddha was a live thing. He said, I'm here to find out to what extent there is dynamic in the Buddhist religion as far as the people of this country are concerned. I want to find out if it is alive. Has it something to give to the masses of my fellow outcasts? Has it dynamic in it? Is it something that can uplift people? That's what sparked his interest in Buddhism. And you can see he's wanting to know, is this real? Is this life-giving? And Lloyd-Jones writes that the real tragedy was that this able, learned man had already spent much time in America and Great Britain studying Christianity. And it was because he found it was not a live thing, because he had found an absence of dynamic in it, that he was now turning to Buddhism, yet he was seeking to find whether this was the power he was looking for. See, it's a tragedy when we as the people of God do not live counterculture, when it appears as though the work that we profess that Jesus has done in our lives and the acknowledgement that we give to him as our King does not impact us. That's tragic. And what a great opportunity we have. Really, when we think about gospel work, when you think about Bible Baptist Church and gospel work that you and I do, do you know what it won't be in? It won't be in because Bible Baptist has this program going on. And it happens at this time, and then we do this, and then we do this, and then we do this. Do you know how the primary gospel work that's going to be going on, that's going to happen, it's going to be life on life. It's you in your neighborhood and me in my neighborhood. You in your workplace and me in my workplace. You in the places where you shop and me in the places where I shop. It's going to be life on life. It's you and I impacting one another, and we have made a difference. We are different from the community in which we live. We're different from the people that we work with. There's a difference about us. We're different from the people in the community. The very neighborhood that we live in, it's just we live differently from the people around us. That's where the bulk of our evangelistic opportunity is going to take place. It's not going to be because we knocked on a door cold turkey and asked them if they were headed to heaven. It's going to be because our life is making a difference. People can see our light is shining, and it's different from the darkness. And so it's attractive. There's something different about that house. There's something different about those people. There's something different about that guy at work. I've noticed he does this, and the way he carries himself, when everybody else is all in a tizzy about this and that's going on, he's not that way. There's something different about his life. And all that we as Bible Baptist Church in our own individual lives would be a people that live differently, counter to the culture, because we acknowledge that we have one King, and his name is Jesus. And we want to live our lives to please only him. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we have covered a lot of material this morning in a quick time, and we need your Spirit to just drive this home to us. Help us to grasp it, and help us as we discuss it further in our adult Bible studies now to follow. We pray that you'd give us good understanding and clarity. And may the application in our own lives be rich, enabling us and encouraging us and inspiring us to live differently from the world in which we live. Help us, Lord, to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.